James chapter 3. The text that we'll be looking at this morning is from verse 3 all the way to the end of the chapter. We looked at some of it in a way last week, so it's not necessarily all new. What I'd like to do this morning is I'd like to read verses 3 through 5, and then as we go along through the text, I'll read more of the verses that we're dealing with. So James chapter 3, beginning in verse 3. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, I pray that you would help us to learn how to use our tongues. May we learn the potential. May we learn the power. May we be overwhelmed with the grace to use them well. I pray, Lord, that as I teach from this text, that I would represent the scripture accurately and that you would help me in this and that you would oversee this whole process now. For each person listening, Lord, that they would not listen just with ears to hear, but with hearts ready to obey. That we would not be hearers only, but doers of the work. And I pray, Lord, that as we examine our hearts and as we compare what people say to what they really do, that you would give us discretion and discernment in this process. Father, it is our desire in all of this to give you glory. We don't want this church exalted. We want this church to be an instrument of exaltation, that we might exalt you. Bring glory to your name through what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We began last week by looking at the first two verses of James 1, and it's very clear that the issue at hand, as James starts off, he talks about not having many teachers. Don't have many teachers. Not to have zero teachers, but not to be many teachers. And the issue there is the many, that particularly in the first century church that came out of a synagogue context, that it was very popular or the standard practice, we should say, to have prominent men, whoever they may be, even people who were unfamiliar to the congregation, come and just share whatever they wanted. This really can even go back to what we talked about as far as how money moves you, because a person would come in looking like they were important, and that person would be granted the opportunity to read the scriptures to them and explain the scriptures to them. I'm on my iPad here with my notes, and some network keeps popping up. I don't know who JNet is, but they're around here somewhere, and they keep popping up. That has nothing to do with the synagogue. The point is, though, that what was happening was that everybody, or a lot of people, started striving for the preeminence in the teaching capacity, in the rabbinic teaching capacity. This is something that seems to have spilled over into the first century church, where a bunch of people were really angling to get power. We're politicizing what was happening in the pulpit, in the lectern, so that they could have their own point of view represented. And James begins by saying, just don't do that. The way that your tongue is used is very important, but understand that teachers have a stricter judgment. Then in verse 2, he says, because we all stumble in many things, so he emphasizes how a true teacher is supposed to use his tongue. And in verse 3, he begins to illustrate it. Now, why the emphasis on our tongue? Why the emphasis on our words? And he goes on to say a lot of things about how we use our tongues and how we use our words. I mean, haven't we all understood from our childhood that words are just words? Your child comes home from school in tears and says, you know, some of the mean boys at school were picking on me and calling me names, and you tell them, what, sticks and stones will break your bones, but words will never hurt you or never hurt me or whatever. That's just not true, is it? But, you know, we have these wonderful rights that are codified in our Constitution in this country, and we have freedom of speech, and so it kind of becomes your task sometimes to minimize what other people say, because we've been that gift that codifying of the freedom of speech that the founders of this country did. They never codified the wisdom of speech. And so we have a lot of unwise and unhelpful speech that just flies around, whether it's name-calling or just people being mean. And so we try to minimize speech, and we really have to do that in some way, don't we? Because there's just so much speech out there. There's no price to saying what you want to say. People say just about anything. Mind you, in countries that are not as free as our country, when you pay with imprisonment or your life, people choose their words more carefully. I could stand in the pulpit today if I wanted to. I have the freedom in some respect, and I could say bad things about the mayor or the governor or the president or whatever I wanted to say. I won't, but I could do that if I wanted to. But there are places in the world where if you stand up in a pulpit like this and criticize the mayor of the town, the mayor of the town will come and shoot you. And this is one of the problems that has been happening in Mexico for a number of years. We're hearing now about the turmoil in Mexico, but one of the problems that's been happening for years is in these outlying areas, they have these self-appointed sheriffs. They're kind of like the main criminal lord in the area. They do whatever they want. These are things that we take for granted here, and as such, because speech is free, it kind of can become cheap. And because it becomes cheap, we start to minimize what it does. But the fact of the matter is that even as we try to minimize speech, we try to say sticks and stones break your bones, words never hurt you, don't worry about it. It's just words. It's just words. It's just words. And that child sits there thinking in their minds, it's just words, it's just words, it's just words, and their heart is just tearing inside. And folks, I use the illustration of a child, but we would be lying if we said that words that other people use don't affect us either. I think that famous theologian had it right when he said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will make me go in a corner and cry by myself for hours. That was Eric Idle from Monty Python. Great theologian. Words are not cheap. Words mean something. When you use your words, it means something. And one of the problems that can enter into an assembly that did enter into the first century assembly is that everyone thinks they're wise. Everyone does. Now, you know, I could ask for a show of hands to say, how many of you disagree with the statement that everyone thinks they're wise and you don't think you? But then, of course, if you raise your hand, then you're saying,
you're at least wiser than me, because I'm the dingbat that made the statement, right? So everyone thinks they're wise to some extent. But not everyone should be teaching. Because teaching flows from the tongue, and how you use your tongue matters. This is exactly what verses 1 and 2 are saying. Then he comes to verses 3 through 6. And as he teaches us that we must learn to guard our tongues, he starts off by describing, he goes through and describes the nature of this thing we call our tongue. And mind you, the tongue is, we're not just talking about the physical muscle and the physical organ of our tongue. When he's talking about tongue, he's talking about the entirety of your speech, how you use words. And I want you to notice that in verses 3 through 5a, the first part of 5, it's very clear that his emphasis is not negative at all in those verses. All he's saying is that the tongue is very powerful. Small member, super strong. It's like a bit in a horse's mouth. You see, a bit is this tiny little chunk of metal. Stick it in the horse's mouth, and this 1,200-pound beast will go wherever you want it to go. Take a little rudder on the back of a ship, and while the ship may be tons and tons, and this little rudder be minuscule in comparison, it'll turn the whole ship. Of course, 5a says, even so, the tongue, being so small, boasts or reveals or does great things. The problem is that when he turns to the second half of that verse, he begins to reveal the next truth about the tongue. While our tongue is very powerful, our propensity, our natural inclination in using our tongue is not to use it for good, but to be destructive. And I want you to think about this, folks. I want you to think about this very carefully, because this is where his argument starts to hinge. This is where his argument starts to turn. Think about this. Think about one of your children, and you walking up to one of your children and grabbing them by their precious little face and saying, "You are wonderful. You are just, I'm just so thankful for you. You have made your mom and dad so proud." What do you think that child feels inside? Think about that moment. Do your words have power? Holy smoke, your words have power. Tremendous power. But I want you to think in your mind. Make a ratio in your mind. Compare the number of times you do that with the number of times you use your tongue towards your children in a different way. What's the matter with you? Are you stupid or something? Is that the way I taught you to do things? You're doing that wrong. Yeah, the tongue can be a tremendously powerful instrument, but the propensity, the natural human inclination is to use it destructively. It's just natural. Look at how he describes it. Second half of verse 5. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. Just a little tongue. Just a little thing. And it can cause such a great problem. You know, the first year that I went to seminary, we moved into the
We were in the Santa Clarita Valley for, I don't know, a month and a half, something like that. But it was in July. So July to August, we were there. And, you know, you watch the news here, and you're always hearing about forest fires in Southern California, right? And the numbers never really strike you, you know, because you hear about a forest fire here, and they say 50 acres burned. And we're like, oh, 50 acres. Well, 50 acres is nothing over there. 50 acres burns, that's somebody clearing their backyard over there. 40,000 acres burning, you know, and you hear about all of these things, and we were watching the news at the house where we were staying that first month. It was all the way up in Saugus, all the way up Bokeh Canyon Road, and we were watching the news, but you always see things on the news, forgetting, you know, that we're now in Southern California. And they said, oh, this is happening, there's a forest fire in the Castaic area. I'm like, well, I've heard that before. They always get forest fires in the Castaic area. So far, only about 900 acres has burned. 900 acres, that's nothing, right? I was like, huh, but it's amazing how all of Southern California looks alike, because that looks like the mountain back there. And we went out our front door and looked, and sure enough, along the ridge of the mountain that we could see, the mountain was still probably about six, seven miles away. But on the top of the mountain, you could see fire. and wondering what the helicopters were, you know, flying around. You live in Hawaii, helicopters fly around all the time, right? No, these were helicopters dropping water up on a ridge over there, and it was in our neighborhood. Later on, they found out, I guess, they found where they thought was the start of the fire, and it was just on the side of the road. Someone had thrown a cigarette out. A cigarette. Okay, now we're not even talking about a flame, right? We're talking about an ember, a tiny ember that ignited a little bit of grass, and then that grass ignited more grass, and pretty soon it's climbing up the mountain and getting blown by wind. Such a little thing, big fire. And that's the way our tongues, that's the way our words work, right? We say something so small. Somebody says something that hurts our feelings, and we could probably walk away, and they would never know they hurt our feelings, and it really wouldn't affect us one way or another. But you know what? They should probably know that they hurt our feelings. So as you turn to leave, you just get the last word in. Right? Such a great fire. Such a great thing. Such a small fire kindles. A great forest is set on fire by this little thing. Verse 6 says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. Notice the comparison there. It's not just that it sets great things ablaze. It sets bad things ablaze. It's an iniquity. Remember the problem that's at hand here, back in verse 1. It has to do with its pride. The tongue tends to exhibit our pride. Verse 1, everybody wants to be a teacher. It's destructive. It's hellish. We'll later on go to see that. The tongue is set among our members, that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. Now look at this. And it is set on fire by Gehenna, by hell. Our tongues are set on fire when we use them iniquitously, are set on fire by hell. You are doing hell's bidding when you use your tongue wrongly. What a gruesome and grave comparison. All of this
because of the tongue. Folks, it's no wonder that earlier James says, don't be swift to speak. Be swift to hear. Be humble learners rather than prideful and pridefully striving for the mastery. I should be heard. Everybody should listen to me. I have wisdom that people need to hear. And folks, whether you do it from the pulpit here or you do it from the pew there, the tongue can be very, very potent. So the tongue is powerful. The tongue tends to do wickedness. The third thing is that the tongue by nature is undisciplined. The tongue by nature is undisciplined. The way we use our words is reflective of our natural spirit. And our natural spirit is to be undisciplined in what we do. Look at verses 7 and 8. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Notice they talk about the different kinds of things that we tame. The word that's translated as tame here is the word domazo. It actually is related to the Latin word dominus, where we get the word dominate from. We dominate every kind of animal on the earth. We dominate elephants. Think about the size of an elephant. We tame elephants so that in cultures now and in cultures in the past, they will literally build cities for us. We dominate other sea creatures. You go to SeaWorld or on Oahu, Sea Life Park or something, and they have small whales in there that will jump out of the water for a fish. That's impressive. We can do that. But we can't control this. We can't control the tongue. This is the nature of the tongue, that as much as wild beasts fight against being dominated, our tongue is more powerful and more resistant to that kind of discipline. Remember that in Genesis 1, God actually told Adam and Eve to have dominion over all the fish, and I mean all of the fish and the creatures of the earth and the birds of the air and over every living thing that moves. The contrast here, which says no man can tame the tongue, is this: despite all the power, influence, knowledge, and ability to dominate that humankind exhibits with animals, there is not one man who has gained mastery over the tongue. Think of some of the favorites that the Lord shows throughout the New Testament. You have Peter. Peter thinks he's using his tongue well. Jesus tells him that, hey, my hour is coming. Bad things are about to happen. Peter says, no way, we will stand up. We're going to fight for you. And Jesus turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Peter. Get behind me, you well-meaning young man. No. Because of how Peter used his tongue, he turns to Peter and says, Peter, get behind me, Satan. Can you imagine the blow that is to his pride? Satan? Yes, he was using his tongue in a way that demonstrated he was not savoring and enjoying the plan of God in redemption. Peter wanted things done Peter's way. Peter wanted the preeminence. Jesus, that's not going to happen. Let me be your rabbi for a second. The book of Acts, we find out that there was a contention between Paul and Barnabas. And Acts 15:39 says that the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder.
These are God's favorites. I mean, these are the guys that he actually writes about. The end of our verse is here in verse 8. No man can tame the tongue. It is unruly. Now listen to this. Just to emphasize the fact that, yes, it's undisciplined. It is undisciplined. It is undisciplined. But he doesn't end by just simply saying it's undisciplined. You know, I have four children. And they are in some form chronologically progressive in their level of discipline. That the oldest one is more disciplined than the second one, than the third one, and the fourth one. He's out of control. Okay. By the way, the haircut that he has, the hairstyle he has today is not reflective of that. I gave him the faux hawk. So that was me being a little nuts. But
he's so cute. Right? I mean, he does something naughty, and it's so hard to not go, you know.
Sometimes that's the way we are with our tongues. As long as what we say is cute, as long as what we say is funny, as long as how we use our tongue satisfies ourselves, it's fine. And James concludes these verses, verses 7 and 8.
He concludes these verses by turning us back to the former thought of its incredible capacity for destruction by saying, yes, it's unruly, it's undisciplined, but it's not acute undiscipline. It is literally full of deadly poison. Don't ever forget that.
The way we use our tongues, the way we speak, the way we talk, the way we use the powerful influence of our speech is not cute. It's deadly. The next thing that it says, well, before I say that, let me just say this, that to relate that point to the initial point, don't strive to be heard, because every time you use your tongue, it is like you are taking out of the box a venomous snake. And perhaps there's a reason that you want to take a venomous snake out of a box, but you don't want to do it just for fun, because it will come back and bite you. The next thing that this passage says about our tongues is that it has unreasonable practices. It's unreasonable. Look at verses 9 through 12. It demonstrates how unreasonable this is. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. It is either a salt water spring or a fresh water spring. It is not both. There is either brackish water or there is fresh water. It is not both brackish and fresh. There's this wonderful illustration of this for the early missionaries that came to Hawaii. When the early missionaries came to Hawaii, especially when they're on the west side of this island, they had a really hard time finding freshwater sources. And yet there were thriving communities there of Hawaiians that lived all along Kona, Waikoloa, that whole side of the island. And there was the freshwater sources were few and far between. Even down in the Kau way, they would find these places that had water, and the Hawaiians would get down there and start to drink it, and the missionaries would go down there and find out that it was actually brackish water. It was salt water that had leached through into this freshwater source, and so it was mixed. It was salty water. Now the problem is, if your system has not acclimated to drinking brackish water, then it will kill you. I mean, it will give you diarrhea, and then you'll eventually die of dehydration while you're drinking your fill of water. And the missionaries knew that they could not
They had not acclimated. They couldn't drink that. And they had to find sources of water that were not brackish. They couldn't find sources of water that were, you know, you drink from that end of the pool and we'll drink from this end of the pool. It couldn't happen. Their water had to be fresh. You cannot have fresh water and brackish water from the same source. It has to be treated in some way. So the problem here that we have with the tongue is that there's this unreasonable dilemma. With it we bless God and the Father, and with it we curse men who've been made in His image. Verse 10, in some ways, particularly the end of verse 10, is like a transition where it says, these things ought not so to be, or ought not to be like this, or ought not to be so. There is a moral component to this, certainly, because in verse 9 it says, verse 9 said, to curse man is morally bizarre, while we are at the same time blessing God, and to bless God was actually an indication of their Jewish worship and how Jews had always worshiped in blessing God. So he said you have this morally bizarre situation where you're blessing God, and then the very thing that God made specially in His image, you're cursing that. It's a moral issue. But this phrase here that where it says these things ought not so to be are addressing that moral problem in verse 9, but it's also addressing what comes in verses 11 and 12. Because there's a moral component, but there's also a natural component. While the problem is a moral problem that demonstrates it's morally unreasonable to bless God and curse man, the dilemma is also just simply unnatural. And that's why we have the references there in verses 11 and 12. Does a fountain send forth at the same place sweet and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries, either a vine fig? So can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh? All these warnings. The tongue is powerful. Now think about this, because we're talking about salvation and the fact that how you use your tongue is indicative of whether your faith is real faith or fake faith. We have a tree out there that has these big avocados on it. Did you see that? It's dropping them on the corner of the house over there. Dropping avocados right now. Avocados. You know what's bizarre about that tree? The bizarre thing about that tree back there is that that's not actually an avocado tree. It's actually a cherry tree. It just so happens to have avocados on it. If I were to stand up here and tell you that and try and convince you of that, you know, that's a little nuts, right? Folks, if the fruit that comes from your mouth is set on fire of hell, is fueled by the flames of hell, then why should I think that that fruit is not indicative of the person inside? All these warnings, the tongue is powerful, yet it tends to be destructive. It is undisciplined, and in this case, it can be hypocritical, saying, I bless God, and yet I curse man. This is why he warns in verse 1, don't have many teachers, don't have a situation where everyone is striving for preeminence in the church. He concludes his thoughts on this subject in verses 13 through 18. And essentially, he is saying that we ought not to speak to impress with our wisdom, but rather impress by living our wisdom. Don't speak to impress, live to impress. Don't say wise things, live wise things. Because all of those things that we said about the tongue, that the tongue is powerful yet destructive and undisciplined and hypocritical, demonstrates why the tongue just cannot be the standard of of righteousness. Look at what he says we ought to do instead of striving to be a teacher, instead of saying that everybody should listen to me because I'm so wise and I'm so smart. And you know, for the record, just so that you all know, I am thoroughly grateful for the fact that God doesn't say in his scripture that the smartest person ought to be, you know, the pastor. Because I'd be out of a job. So I'm grateful for that. But what does he say ought to happen? How ought we to demonstrate wisdom? Is it by striving for the mastery? Is it by striving to be heard? Is it by insisting that everybody listen to us? No. Look at what it says, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct or good conversation. Conversation, some of your translations say conversation, and you probably already know that conversation isn't necessarily saying how we speak. It's about how we speak and how we act and how we live our lives. Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy, and some translations say strife, but self-seeking or selfishness is probably better. If you have bitter envy and partisan self-seeking in your heart, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, is sensual, is demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now understand this. He contrasts in these last few verses godly wisdom and ungodly wisdom. What is the ungodly wisdom? What fruit does that ungodly wisdom bear? This is the fruit the ungodly wisdom bears. It bears bitter envy, first of all. Bitter envy is a passionate desire to exalt yourself and your opinion over another. What else does it produce? It produces self-seeking. And I mentioned some of your translations say self-seeking. Some of them say strife. The idea is here of partisanship, that you have a point of view that you don't think is being represented, so I have to say something. Ask yourself this question before you speak. Ask yourself this question before you speak. Who am I benefiting most by my wisdom? Who am I benefiting most by my wisdom? Are you saying what you have to say just to get it off your chest? Because mind you, you get it off of your chest, and it goes right onto somebody else's. Are you self-seeking? The fruit of ungodly wisdom is also deception. If you portray yourself as having godly wisdom and have this kind of wisdom, he says, you lie. Can that be any clearer? You lie. Do not boast and lie against the truth. If you boast and say, you know what, I have wisdom, and yet this is what you demonstrate by your life, you lie. Folks, and he's not even saying here to not struggle with the issue of strife and envy. We're going to have these issues come into our hearts at times, and you're going to have to strive against these things. But if you're striving with these things, and if these are the things you're struggling with, then shut your mouth. That's all. Don't boast and say you've arrived at something. Don't boast and say, this is who I am, and I have all of this kind of wisdom, when you cannot even demonstrate a life that has any distinction at all with how you use your mouth, with how you use your tongue, with how you live your life. If you portray envy, desiring, you know, people really ought to hear. If that's all it is, he's just saying, don't start boasting, because when you start boasting about your wisdom, you are literally lying against the truth. You're perpetuating deception. The force of this is this, when he says here, do not boast and lie against the truth, the force of what he's saying is to stop doing what you're doing. In other words, there are people who are already boasting about how wise they were, and James is saying, stop it already. Just stop it. Now notice these are the fruits, right? The fruit is bitter, envy, strife or self-seeking and deception. But notice the character of this wisdom. Look at the character of this wisdom. Where does this wisdom come from? This wisdom does not descend from above, but it is earthly. It's terrestrial. It's limited by the globe. It has no impact on universal reality. It has no impact on heavenly things. And think about the fact that the Word of God, Psalm 113, verse 4 says, the Lord is high above all nations and His glory is above the heavens. If it was coming from God, it would be coming from the heavens. Romans 1:20, though, tells us that for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. These are heavenly things. God's wisdom is heavenly. And it points to heaven. It points to God. This kind of wisdom that is filled with strife and is so selfish, he says, is not from there. So it's earthly. The second thing it says is that it's sensual. Now we think of sensual and we usually ascribe some form of sexuality to the word sensual, and that could be in view here. However, the word itself just simply means, it's the word that means spirit, and it really has the idea of that. It's an animating force. The interesting thing is that they understood that animals had this same animating force. And essentially what he's saying is that this kind of wisdom is animalistic. It's that same thing that we have in common with animals. Now, folks, you talk to anybody who is bought into the idea of evolution and the idea that we have descended from common ancestors with other animals. And by and large, they're humanistic in their understanding, which means that they don't believe that we come from God for the most part. And essentially, their understanding is this, that as human beings, we are essentially animals. By the way, this form of humanism is what is taught throughout our Western society now as the foundational understanding of where we come from and who we are. Now answer me this. If we are nothing more than animals, can anybody expect us to act like anything more than animals? No. But what do animals act like? Folks, it is so funny. It is so funny to watch chimpanzees. You ever seen when people put lipstick on a chimpanzee, dress it in clothes like a person, and maybe they even computer generate, make it talk? I mean, that's hilarious stuff right there. Have them carry a briefcase around like a human being, right? But it's still just an ape. And it still does ape things. And it's not like a human.
apes have no sense of morality based on their relationship with God. And so you have these apes that will kill other apes and eat other apes. And they're apes. There's nothing wrong with that. It's kind of sick, seems to us. But they're apes. They have these big male apes who rape their young. Say, wait a minute, what are you talking about? They're just apes. They kill them. You know, new male ape comes in, he will rape the young, and then he will kill all of the males, exerting his dominance over the whole clan. Are we just apes? Well, listen to me, and listen to what James is implying here. If you are just bitter, if you are full of envy, if your whole motivation is self-seeking, then listen to this. You are just acting no different than an animal. You have no higher goal than any animal has, and you are like an ape. A lot of times, this kind of self-seeking and kind of bitter envy comes across as moral outrage. Apes get angry too. So this ungodly wisdom is earthly, it is animalistic, and then finally it is demonic. Folks, if we haven't descended enough into the depths by saying that we are not better than animals, he goes even further and descends one level further and says this is just downright demonic. Godly wisdom, he says, is pure. Godly wisdom, the word that's translated pure here is related to the word for holy. It's first pure. First means that it is first in rank. It doesn't mean that it is chronologically first. It means it's first in rank. It's the same thing that when Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that means that seeking the kingdom of God gets priority. So here, when he says that it is first pure, that this becomes the fundamental characteristic of all of this, that it is based on purity. It is first pure, free from fault, pure. It's good, but it's not just good. It's all good, thoroughly good. It is peaceable. It means it's peace-loving, or it has to do with the one who brings peace. This is a peace that is based on purity. It is gentle, meaning that it is not headstrong or self-willed. The word gentle here is the same idea as meekness. That means it's power under control. It's not just whatever comes into my head needs to be said. It's power under control. It's willing to yield, meaning that it's militarily obedient. It's merciful. Merciful means that it relieves the misery and compassion. It has compassion that leads to action. Full of all good fruit means it's useful, morally, and spiritually beneficial. It's not partial. This is, it says it's not partial. It doesn't mean that we treat everybody equally bad, right? It means that just like he said in James chapter, in chapter 2, that we're not respecters of persons. And the fruit then of this is righteousness. It produces righteousness. Now listen, folks, we need to be wise. Part of our sanctification is the pursuit of wisdom. The whole book of Proverbs talks about how to pursue this kind of wisdom. But it has to start with a fundamental rejection of our own self-will. When Jesus Christ came and died on the cross, he didn't come and die on the cross so that you could submit yourself to yourself and have the power of self-expression. Jesus Christ came and died on the cross so that you could express
powerfully the will of God. And that is why when we come to this passage and he's essentially teaching us that the way we use our tongues demonstrates whether or not we have real faith or fake faith, that we need to be very circumspect in how we use our tongues. And we need to understand that righteousness needs to be produced. That edification needs to be produced. Because folks, if we cannot control even our tongue, if we don't control our tongue, if we don't use our tongue in a way that produces righteousness, then we can look at the avocado tree and say till the cows come home that it's a cherry tree. We can look at ourselves and proclaim Christianity and faith. But we're still earthly, sensual, devilish. Let's pray.
Father in heaven, we do thank you for the word of God, and we pray, O Lord, that as we have looked through many verses and many ideas this morning, that you would help us to understand the importance of wielding our tongues wisely and understand the power that you have placed within our words. And Father, may those words be used to perpetuate righteousness, revealing within us hearts that have been set apart for the Master's use, and not be used in a way that tears down, that is destructive, that is self-seeking, that is full of envy and strife. Father, we want to use this powerful tool to bring you maximum glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.